Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, following the book of Jonah, Micah chapter 6. I am not going to quote very much from some of the great commentators that I enjoy quoting from quite often in this message. I think I have, except for this opening quotation, only one other quote in the entire message. But I thought it would be helpful to read for you Matthew Henry's introductory remarks to the book of Micah. By the way, our Matthew Henry study Bibles should be here very soon. We have 150 or so people that have already prepaid that are waiting for that, for the Bible. And if you want the Matthew Henry Bible sooner than later, I encourage you to prepay now, because once the Bibles arrive, they will be shipped very quickly, I'm sure. And then we run into that same process where, especially here in the auditorium, having a supply at the store is not always available from week to week. So the Matthew Henry Study Bibles, hopefully the publisher has told us, will be here soon. And as soon as they are, we'll let you know that and begin shipping those to you. Obviously, the Matthew Henry notes in the Study Bible are not the complete notes. The original Matthew Henry commentary was 6 volumes, each volume about that thick. To put all of his notes in a Bible would mean you would be carrying the Bible around in a wheelbarrow. So obviously you have a digested notes in the Matthew Henry Bible. But the digested notes of Matthew Henry's commentaries are worth more than the full volumes of just about anybody else's commentary. So we are really proud to be able to carry the Matthew Henry Study Bible, and we'll be shipping those as soon as we get them. Anyway, this is from his introductory remarks, and he makes some good points that I think would be very helpful to all of us here in regard to our passage in Micah chapter 6. Matthew Henry. We shall have some account of this prophet in the first verse of the book of his prophecy, and therefore shall here only observe that, being contemporary with the prophet Isaiah, please understand that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and they wrote pretty much simultaneously, only that he, Micah, began to prophesy shortly after Isaiah. There is a near resemblance between that prophecy and this. And there is a prediction of the advancement and establishment of the gospel church, which both of them have almost in the same words, that out of the mouth of two such witnesses, so great a word might be established. Compare Isaiah 2:2-3 with Micah 4:1-2. Great observation. You should read the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah together, because their prophecies are so very similar and helpful to the other. Isaiah's prophecy is said to be concerning Judah and Jerusalem. but Micah's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. For though this prophecy be dated only by the reigns of the kings of Judah, it refers to the kingdom of Israel, the approaching ruin of which in the captivity of the 10 tribes he plainly foretells and sadly laments. What we find here in writing was but an abstract of the sermons he preached during the reigns of three kings. The scope of the whole is, number one, to convince sinners of their sins by setting them in order before them, charging both Israel and Judah with idolatry, covetousness, oppression, contempt of the word of God, and their rulers especially, both in church and state, with the abuse of their power, and also by showing them the judgments of God ready to break in upon them for their sins. Number two, to comfort God's people with promises of mercy and deliverance, especially with the assurance of the coming of the Messiah and the grace of the gospel through him. It is remarkable concerning this prophecy and confirms its authority that we find two quotations out of it made publicly upon very solemn occasions, and both referring to very great events. And these are the two points I really want you to get. One is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, which we find quoted in the Old Testament by the elders of the land in Jeremiah 26, 17, and 18. In other words, Jeremiah quotes Micah's prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. In justification of Jeremiah, when he foretold the judgments of God coming upon Jerusalem and to stay the proceedings of the court against him. In other words, when Jeremiah quoted Micah's prophecy of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, they were going to kill him. And many of the elders spoke up and said, Jeremiah quoted from Hosea's prophecy. And the king of Judah at the time, Hezekiah, did not put Micah to death. So why should we put Jeremiah to death for making the same prophecy? And that spared his life. In truth, Jeremiah owed his life to Micah's prophecy. Isn't that interesting? It also shows you the veracity of the prophecy against Jerusalem that was pronounced by all of these prophets, including Jeremiah, who almost died for his prophecy, but for the fact that Micah's example kept him from death. Number two, another is a prediction of the birth of Christ, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we find quoted in the New Testament by the chief priests and scribes of the people in answer to Herod's inquiry where Christ should be born. That's Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So Jeremiah quotes Micah's prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. The chief priests and scribes quoted Micah's prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Micah holds a very great and wonderful distinction in the pantheon of Old Testament prophets. And though he is referred to as a minor prophet, he was anything but. Let's begin in verse 1. Lord, help me bring this message. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. What in the world is that all about? Contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. God was saying to Micah, what I have to tell you is so important. It is so epic in nature, so consequential, so serious. I want you, if the people of Israel and Judah do not listen to your message, if they stop their ears at the prophecy that I am giving you, if they refuse to open their eyes and their hearts to the truths that I am telling you to share with them, I do not want you to keep this inside. If you must, you go out in the valley and you preach to the mountains and you preach to the hills. You preach to nature. If men will not hear this truth, the prophet of God cannot keep the truth inside his breast. He must proclaim the truth even if he has to talk to the mountains of the area. That is the importance of God's truth in our hearts. This was the emphasis that God was sharing to Micah. This is how important this message was. Hear ye, O mountains. So Micah takes God at his word. And whether the people hear or not, whether they listen or not, is inconsequential to what the preacher does. And I want to say to you, I have never allowed the reactions and the opinions of people to sway or to determine the message that I believe God would have me give from this podium. I have not, and I will not. If you all stop your ears and harden your hearts and walk out those doors and never come to hear me preach another message, and if no one online wants to hear me preach the message that God has given to my heart, then I will do what Micah did. I will proclaim God's truth to the mountains and to the Rocky Mountains of the state of Montana. Hear ye, O mountains. If the people listen, fine. If they don't listen, fine. If they like you, fine. If they don't like you, fine. Because of the position that I have taken over the past several months, I again have lost many friends and former supporters. People are so enamored, yea, can I use the word intoxicated, with partisan presidential politics that literally nothing else in the world matters to them. And because I refuse to allow myself to become part of this phony left-right paradigm and to become an active participant in partisanship, and political partisanship is the worst, because I stay independent, objective, and truthful and preach not to any one group, but preach the truth to everyone, for indeed all of us need the truth. Yeah. Because of that, I am labeled in the most mean-spirited, vile terms you can imagine. As I read the lives of the prophets of God, each of them in their own way, experienced this same kind of rejection. Many of them much more than I. But the same message, the same unpopular message, is the message America needs to hear today. I'm going to tell you something, and if you want to turn off the computer at this point and not watch any further, that is your privilege. Neither Donald Trump nor Joe Biden will solve America's problems. America's problems are not at their core political at all. We have a spiritual problem in America, and it will never be solved until we provide spiritual answers. And that starts with the pulpits, and it continues into the people that call themselves Christians to allow God to work in their hearts and to be in their lives what they are to be. We cannot do anything about changing our country if we do not allow God to change us. Yeah. Christians are filled with stubbornness, self-will, rebellion, stinginess. They are filled with self-absorption. They are filled with a mentality that I'm owed something, an entitlement mentality. They are filled with criticism and judgmentalism. They are filled with an overvaluation of their own opinion. They have developed an attitude that no one can teach them anything. No one can tell them anything. They're going to tell the world. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're so full of themselves. Pride, arrogance, stubbornness permeates the church. Permeates professing Christians. God cannot use such people. You can carry all the signs you want. You can make all the phone calls you want. You can have all the protests you want. You can do everything. Things that we actively promote here at Liberty Fellowship. Things that we should be doing. But what I'm saying to you, if we don't have the right heart towards God in what we are doing, it will avail nothing. 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 We have reduced the common denominator in America to a simple political equation. We have reduced the most complicated, complex, intertwined, integrated problems into the most simplistic terms that make absolutely no sense. The only thing it does is to fuel everybody's ego. Whether you're on the right or the left, you love to hear yourself talk. You love to tell everybody how important you are and how you have all the answers. And you inflate yourself and you motivate yourself and you promote yourself. And you talk 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 and you do almost nothing. And you brag. And you talk about how tough you are and about what kind of fight you're going to do. And all the while, you've never risked a single thing for the cause of Christ or liberty. You've never risked a dime. You've never given a dime. You've never risked your health. You've never risked your life. You've never risked your job. You've never risked anything. You tell everybody else, do this and do that. You do this and you do that and you do that. Yeah, you go, yay, Pastor Chuck. Keep going, Pastor Chuck. Let him put you in jail, Pastor Chuck. I'm with you, Pastor Chuck. Let him cut your head off, Pastor Chuck. Go, Pastor Chuck. And you sit on your couch and do nothing. That's the kind of activism we have in America today. The best we can do is go vote for an R or a D if you're on the other side. That's the best we can do. Look at verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. The Lord has a controversy with his people. The Lord's controversy is not with the unsaved liberals. It's not with all these people that we love to point out as the problems of the country. The whole conservative world, including the Christian world in America right now, is in a panic. Oh, what if Joe Biden wins the election? It's all over. The end of the world. I heard this same thing over and over, election after election after election. Oh, but it's different this time. My email has been filling up this week with people telling me, this is different. This is different than Clinton. This is different than Obama. This is different than Gore. This is different than anything else. I mean, it's all over. This is, our country's ruined. It's all over. I tell you this. If God is not stronger and mightier than Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, we have got a pathetic God. Our God is bigger than any politician, any group of politicians, any political party, any particular mindset. Our God is God. I'll tell you right now, I do not fear Joe Biden. I do not fear Kamala Harris. I do not fear Steve Bullock. I do not fear anyone else that you want to put up as the source of all of our problems. We, as God's people, should fear only God. No one else. And America's problem is not with Joe Biden. America's problem is with God. I've been listening to Christians for the last 4 years. Tell me, God put Donald Trump in office. Have you heard that or not? Yes. How many times have we heard that? I do believe in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, as our founders said. If God wants to put Trump back in office, that's God's business. If God wants to put Joe Biden in office, that's still God's business. Our job as free citizens and as children of God is the same no matter who sits in the White House. I have a controversy with my people. Verse 2. Micah said, with his, God's people. The controversy God has with America is with the church. God has aught against us. When we see the kind of social, moral, cultural crises that we are seeing today, how should we respond? Now, I'm talking to Christian people. I'm not talking to unsaved people. I'm talking to born-again men and women of God who have the Holy Spirit in their lives. When we see national crises, how should we respond? The way the church has been responding over the last many years to the various crises that have developed from year to year has been consistently the same. It will be a Republican president that will save America. That's how the church has responded. They have put their hope, their faith, their trust, their expectations for the future on a political office and on a politician. God help us. We really, truly think a politician is going to save the country. What should be our response? People are, hey, I don't know. What should we do? We should recognize God's controversy with us. Lord, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my church? What's wrong with my Christian friends? What's wrong with the Christians of my community? What's wrong with us? How have we failed you? How have we offended you? How has my life brought this crisis upon us? No, we don't do that. It's all the Democrats' fault. It's all the liberals' fault. It's all the other side's fault. And we lift ourselves up with pride and put all of the blame on the other political aisle. The Lord has a controversy with His people. I don't care if Trump goes back in or not. God's people are still in a controversy with God. Who got elected isn't going to change that one bit. Their hearts are still as proud, their hearts are still as stubborn, their hearts are still as arrogant as they were before. We, as the people of God, when we see national crisis, we should be begging God to show us our failure. We should be humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We should throw ourselves prostrate before His presence and say, "Oh God, what have I done to bring this displeasure of heaven upon my land? Where is the repentance? Where is the contrition of the church? Where is the holy humility among the people of God to cry out to the Lord to show them their sins?" The Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. These crises that we see develop are God's pleadings with us. Amen. It's God's way of trying to get our attention as a church. As pulpits, when are the pastors going to fall before God and say, "Lord, what is the message I need to be preaching to my people at this time? How have I failed?" He will plead with His people. God is pleading with America. And we're not paying any attention. We have reduced the sum total of solution and help and assistance to a political election. That is the sum total of our entire philosophy. Oh, my people, God says, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What have I done to wrong you? How have I mistreated you? How have I failed you? What promise have I not kept? What protection have I not provided? Oh, my people, what have I done to you to deserve this rebellion, this sinfulness, this stubbornness, this arrogance? What have I done? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. The word servants there also means bondage. I redeem thee out of the house of bondage. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Yes, he included Miriam in that trilogy. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses, of course, was the great prophet of God. Aaron was the prophet to Moses. And Miriam is called in Scripture a prophetess. Each of those were gifts of God to Israel. God is talking about his goodness. God is talking about his past blessing and favor. God is rehearsing with them all that he had done for them in the past. America, what has God done to us? God sent the greatest generation of freedom-minded Christians in one place, in one time, for one purpose, to bring an entire nation out of bondage. God used three people in the life of Israel. God used hundreds of people in the life of America. Men and women of colonial America, in both the spiritual and secular worlds, who were used of God with great humility. Read what they said. The humility of the founding fathers blazes across the pages of history for all to see. They were not men and women of pride. They were not men and women of stubbornness. They were not men and women of arrogance. They were humble people. Most of them were Christian people. Not all, but most were Christian people. And the ones who were not personally Christians were Christian in their orientation and in their understanding of life and history and principles and government. And God brought this remarkable pantheon of champions in one generation, born on one continent, in one specific location, and burned in their hearts a love of liberty and truth that created freedom for all of us. And I hear, it's not uncommon to hear liberals and the leftists criticize Jefferson and Washington and Patrick Henry and Sam Adams and the other founders. But I hear people who call themselves patriots, people who call themselves Christians, to demean and to besmirch our founding fathers as if you're any better. As if this generation is any better than they were. As if we have paid half the price that they paid. Read what they had to say. These men and women had an understanding of the principles of freedom under God, that this generation doesn't even begin to comprehend. They understood it so well. They put themselves under the umbrella of God's protection. They appealed their actions to the approbation of heaven. Gracious, kind, dignified. Is that a bad word nowadays? Dignified men and women who carried themselves with honor. We have reprinted James Otis' book, The Rights of the British Colonists, Asserted and Proved. It's over there. It's online. James Otis is one of the greatest and least remembered of all of our founding fathers. John Adams says his speech before the British Crown Court on behalf of representational government was the spark that started the American Revolution. His treatises and pamphlets were as important to the cause of liberty in colonial America as those of Thomas Paine. His sister, Mercy, was one of the two most influential women in colonial America. Brilliant! Abigail Adams was the other. Presidents! And the greatest men of our country would go to these women on a regular basis and seek their counsel. They penned the greatest declaration of freedom that the world has ever known. They developed a form of government protecting the liberties that God has given us, greater than any form of government that has ever existed in the annals of human history. Of course, as you know, the laws, the principles contained in our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, are only as good as the moral convictions of the hearts of men and women to abide by and apply those principles in our lives and in our society. Without the inner conviction in our hearts, they're just words on a piece of paper. It is our responsibility as people to inculcate and transmit those principles of liberty so that liberty and freedom might prevail in future generations. They did all of this. And I've read to you before, I don't need to do it again, the price that so many of those families paid to bring this country into existence. They lost their lives. Many of them lost their children. They lost their wives. They lost their businesses. They lost their homes. They lost their livelihoods. Many of them who were wealthy before the revolution died in poverty after the revolution. They invested their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in the cause of liberty. And we got a bunch of punk pipsqueaks who call themselves patriots and they're not, who would dare to criticize and besmirch these great men and women of God. Shame on you! I will not tolerate on my Facebook page anybody that besmirches our founding fathers. If you want to get deleted from my Facebook page, just get on there and start criticizing George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Boom, you're gone! I don't want you. Don't need you. Who do you think you are? You've got this much mental comparison to them. You've got this much internal fortitude compared to them. You've got this much courage compared to them. You've got this much character compared to them. God said, "What have I done for you? I sent you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. I delivered you from Egyptian bondage." God has delivered this nation from great bondage. People around the world, many by the teeming millions, have risked their lives, and some of them have lost their lives, trying to become part of this great country. And it's not just the impoverished conditions in which they live that motivates them to come to our shores. It is the persecution and the oppression of life, the lack of freedom, the beautiful, precious breath of freedom that they have never, ever known. And you are going to demean and set yourself up in judgment over America's Moses, Aarons, and Miriams that helped deliver this country from great bondage? And you call yourself a Christian and a patriot? I say you are an imposter. A counterfeit, whom the devil is using amongst us to try and discourage us away from our own heritage. If people have not a heritage upon which to build, they have no future to build. I delivered you. Oh, my people, remember now. Oh, my people, remember. Do you remember? No, you've forgotten. You've totally forgotten your history. Yeah, I know there's been a concerted effort among the schools to hide our history from us, no doubt. Yeah, I know that our television and movie mediums have tried to hide our history or distort it. Same with our news industries, our political industries, and much of our religious organizations have done nothing to teach people their God-given heritage as Americans. I understand that. But that's no excuse, sir. That's no excuse, lady. Each of us, by the very fact that we are citizens of this country, by virtue of our birth, by virtue of our citizenship, we have a duty to ourselves, our children, and to our Creator to know the great principles upon which this country was built and to be able to maintain and defend those principles in our lives. Ignorance is no excuse. It's one of the reasons that we have that table over there. It's one of the reasons that we have that store that you look at, those of you that are online. We are trying to disseminate information and truth that we all need as Christian Americans to be able to be better Christian Americans. Oh, my people, remember. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answering him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Remember your history. Remember the conspiracy between Balak and Balaam. Remember how I protected and delivered you from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last encampment outside the promised land. And Gilgal was the first encampment inside the promised land. And God was just saying to them, from the time that you were in the wilderness until the time that I took you into the promised land, I protected you. I prospered you. Remember the conspiracy between Balak and Balaam? I protected you from that conspiracy. Anybody that doesn't believe in conspiracies, I don't know what to say. There's always been evil, wicked conspiracies against God's people. Always. He was reminding them of the conspiracy between Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam, the soothsaying so-called prophet who wanted to curse God's people and in the process get paid a lot of money for it. He was a prophet for hire. Gee, that's sure passé, isn't it? Prophet for hire. Who would ever thought of something like that? Get paid money to lie. Gee, who would ever thought that? No, politicians are not the only ones who get paid to lie. There's a lot of physicians in this country right now that are getting paid to lie. I'm sorry, but that's a fact. And there's a lot of preachers that are getting paid to lie. And they can cause a lot of damage. But God protected Israel from Balak and Balaam's conspiracy. He reminds them of that. Remember now, my people. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow before the high God? Oh, yes. When you come before God, I don't care who you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how popular you are. or how powerful you are. When you stand before the Most High God, you will bow before Him. You will get on your knees before Him. Your arrogance, stubbornness, self-centeredness will be gone. You will bow before Him. Wherefore, when I come before the Lord and bow before the High God, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? This is an Old Testament prophet speaking to Old Testament Israelites. When I come, what do I do? Do I bring burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Well, all of that was prescribed in the Mosaic Law. So they were saying, what do? I guess we get a bunch of bulls and bullocks, and we get a bunch of calves and goats, make our sacrifices. Is that what we should do, Prophet Micah? Hold your spot right here and go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Now, this is very important. I'll be done soon. Soon is relative. But I'll be done soon. Listen to what God said through Isaiah to these people. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Gives me no pleasure whatsoever. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring me no more your oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. All of these things, your oblations, your Sabbath, your new moons, your sacrifices are an abomination. I can't stand it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You pray long prayers and you might as well save your breath. I don't even hear them. Your hands are full of blood. The hands of the modern Christian American, including the preachers of this country, are filled with the innocent blood of Palestinian people and other people, especially around the land of Palestine. We talk about how pro-life we are. Let me remind you, Planned Parenthood receives more federal tax dollars under Donald Trump than it received under Barack Obama. Oh, he's the most pro-life president in history. Barf! Tell that to all the little unborn babies that have been killed since Donald Trump was sworn in as President of the United States of America. Tell it to them! And in addition to that, every 12 minutes a bomb is dropped in our name on innocent people all around the Middle East. This country has killed hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of innocent men, women, and children. And it's continued. It started in earnest under G.W. Bush. And it's continued through every administration since. It continued under Obama, and it's continued under Trump. And it won't change if Trump's in or if Biden's in. It'll still continue. The blood of innocence is on our hands. You wonder why your prayer's not answered. Well, you support this bloodthirsty government that kills innocent people with impunity and with no conscience. And you say you're God-fearing Christian. No, you haven't done it yourself. But through your tax dollars and through your approbation, you have encouraged and facilitated its occurrence. When you cheer for the warmongers, when you vote for warmongers, when you support warmongers, you yourself are guilty of warmongering. Amen. And don't tell me that I'm out on a limb. I hear Christians all the time talk about killing people, innocent people. People that have done nothing to hurt us. People that have done nothing to hurt them. But because of a political persuasion, on the altar of politics, they're going to kill with no remorse, no conscience. Save your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. If this nation really wanted the favor of God to return to America, not only would we make abortion illegal again and stop the killing of unborn babies, we would also stop the murder of untold thousands of innocent men, women, and children through the military-industrial complex of this country. Amen. This is God's word. Wash you, make you clean, Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Come, reason with me, saith God. Repent of your evil doing. Wash your hands. Take the blood of the Savior for your cleansing. Wash your soul in his sacrifice on the cross for you. That message is as relevant to the United States today as it was to Israel during the days of Micah and Isaiah. Verse 7, Micah answers it. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Of course, an exaggeration. The oil, of course, was put on the meat offerings. If we had 10,000 rivers of oil to bring to God, would the Lord be pleased with that? Well, he's already told us, no, he's not pleased with that. Your hearts are wrong. Shall I give my firstborn transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Oh, what a pagan idea. That's what the pagans did. They sacrificed their firstborn children to these false gods. And even Israel, in some of its history, was guilty of this hideous practice of sacrificing their oldest child to the god of Molech. So they adapt this pagan philosophy as if to sacrifice the child that God gave you as a gift, a child that answers to God for him or herself. The sacrifice of your own child is going to somehow atone for your sins? You remember whenever God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, and sacrifice. And when Abraham was about to do it in obedience to God, you remember what God did? He intervened, stopped the hand of Abraham, would not allow him to take the life of his son, and provided a lamb, a type of Christ, in its place. No, Israel, God doesn't want you to sacrifice your son for God. God will sacrifice his son for you, which he did with Christ on the cross. The point is, what do we do? We've heard the indictment against us. Do we return to the law of Moses and make the sacrifices? No! God is not pleased with that. Hold your place. One more passage. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. Let's clear this up. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. Remember the question. Shall we bring our sacrifices, our bullocks and calves and goats? Verse 1, Hebrews 10, for the law the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come, meaning Christ in the gospel, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should not have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Do you see that? Not possible. Wherefore, when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, his own flesh. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. You see that? All of those sacrifices, all those burnt offerings, all those bullocks and he-goats, all the calves, all the sacrifices have brought God no pleasure. Isn't that what it says? Then said I, speaking of Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. The sacrifices of the law brings no pleasure and no remission of sin. None. By the which will we be are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Amen. Shall we bring the burnt offerings and the sacrifices? No! That's not what God is expecting of you, my people. And then Micah says in the last verse that we'll look at today, he hath showed thee, pause, he has showed thee, how has he showed us? Through natural law, through revealed law. He has showed us. Look around you. See in nature what God has taught us. Our liberties, governmentally, are as articulated and protected by the laws of nature as they are by the laws of revelation. Our founding fathers were PhDs in the study of natural law. The pastors in the churches of colonial America were PhDs in the study of natural law. They knew how to incorporate those great organic principles given us by our Creator in the covenant to Adam and the covenant to Noah. I preached a message not too many weeks ago on the Noahic covenant. I called it the Magna Carta of our natural liberties. This was well understood by the entire generation of people in colonial America. That's why whenever they penned the great truths they did in the Declaration of Independence, it was commonly understood by everyone that these organic, natural principles were immutable laws of God. And they predicated our Bill of Rights, our constitutional form of government, our understanding of liberty on those organic principles. Who have shown you through natural law, which no one even understands anymore today. Preachers don't talk about it. If they do, they diminish it. It's not taught in schools, not taught in colleges, not taught in churches. And by revealed law, the Word of God, He has taught us. He hath showed thee. Now notice, oh man, He changes the tense. He was talking to Israel as a nation. Now He talks to the Israelites as individuals. He hath showed thee, oh man. This is what God expects of you individually. It's easy to talk about what we should be as a nation. It's a little bit more difficult to talk about what I should be as a person. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. The only quote besides the earlier one from Matthew Henry is this one from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on that phrase, what is good. I think it's worthy for you to hear it. What is good? The good things to come under Messiah, of which the law had the shadow. The law was but a shadow of things to come. A type. A symbol. That's all. That's all it ever was. A symbol. And a school teacher to bring us to Christ. The good things to come under Messiah, of which the law had a shadow. The Mosaic sacrifices were but suggestive foreshadowings of His better sacrifice. Thus, the way was prepared for the gospel. Listen to this. Again, this is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The banishment of the Jews from Palestine. Destruction of Jerusalem. Is designed to preclude the possibility of their looking to the Mosaic rites, R-I-T-E-S, designed to preclude the possibility of their looking to the Mosaic rites for redemption, and shuts them up to Messiah. And now, in modern churchianity, we are trying to return the church under the authority and the rights, R-I-T-E-S, of the Mosaic law. And we have elevated those pagan people who have rejected and spurned the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might return to the beggarly elements of the Mosaic Law, from which Christ died to set us free. If you do not realize that the Church of America, generally speaking, is in a state of gross apostasy, it's only because you yourself have fallen prey to false doctrine and thereby cannot understand the apostasy when it's ever before you. How dare we return to something that God so meticulously, so carefully, so lovingly, and so gravely freed us from? How can God bless a church that is enslaved to the very doctrines that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? They talk about blessing Israel in order that we might have the blessing of heaven. They've got it all wrong. If we want the blessing of heaven, we will bless the product of Abram's promise, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He will bless us as we bless Christ. In adopting an apostate doctrine, alien to the covenant of grace, is not the way to incur the blessing of God upon us nationally. And it is certainly not the way to incur the blessing of God upon us personally. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Okay, here it is. Your bullocks, your sacrifices, your he-goats, your lambs. No, I'm sick of it. Up to here, I'm sick of it. Here's what I expect of you. To do justly, to have mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly, this has to do with the way we respectfully interact with one another. It has to do with giving honor to whom honor is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, tribute to whom tribute. It has to do with recognizing the positions and the responsibilities and the spheres of authority given by God to men, to understand the jurisdictional nature of authority that God has granted to us as lesser magistrates in whatever the field might be, to respect that and honor that position, to respect and honor the Creator who established that position, to be just in our dealings with one another, to not go through life in an entitled state, expecting the world to do something for us, expecting that everybody else would sacrifice, everybody else would work, everybody else would labor, but I am going to live off somebody else's work and somebody else's labor. I'm entitled. That's not walking justly. That's walking selfishly and crookedly and dishonestly. An honest person wants to pay his or her way through life. An honest person wants to be regarded faithful in labor and work. An honest person is not looking for a get-rich-quick scheme. An honest person is not looking to take advantage of other people, conning other people, deceiving other people, working on the emotions of other people that they might do something for me. There's a lot of men in the pulpit that are professionals at conning people out of their money by the way they appeal to their emotions, their heartstrings. By the time they're done, man, you'd give every last thing you had. And they'll thank you for it. The prosperity gospel is built from ground up on selfishness, greed, and deception. If you don't want to support Liberty Fellowship because you don't like the message, I'm not going to try to give you a song and a dance to make you want to do it. If you don't want to support Liberty Fellowship because you don't believe in what we say and what we preach in this fellowship, don't expect me to try to do some magic or tell you some sad story to try to get you to give this. If you're not interested in truth, if you're not interested in liberty, if you're not interested in pleasing Christ and doing the will of God in our country and our lives, take your money. I don't want it. Justly, equitably, honestly, giving due where it's due, paying when you need to pay, working when you need to work, not expecting anything of anybody, earning your way through life. You kids, you young people, I got news for you. America owes you nothing. Nothing. You hear me? Nothing. You owe America something. Pay up. Be a respectable citizen. Be an honest citizen. Be a hardworking citizen. Walk uprightly among your fellow men. Do what's right. Help people when they need to be helped. Pay your fair share. Don't expect a handout everywhere you go. This entitlement mentality has ruined the economy. That, along with our stupid foreign wars, has ruined the economy of our country. We are so far in debt, we will never recover. It's impossible. Read history. There is no way out of this economically apart from a truly repentant House of Representatives, White House, and Senate. And that's not going to happen until we have a repentant voting bloc to hold them accountable. Donald Trump has spent more money than Barack Obama ever dreamed about. And no one cares. Walk justly. Love mercy. Compassion. Love. Love for your fellow man. Love for people that you don't even like. Love for your enemies. Love for people that wrong us. Love for people that we would consider on the wrong side of the issues that we feel so important. Love. Jesus loved his enemies while they were crucifying him on a cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We have lost in America? Our soul. This election is not about the soul of America. We've already lost our soul. The right hates the left. The left hates the right. The right wants to kill the left. The left wants to kill the right. I couldn't tell you the people that have told me, Chuck, whenever the cloud goes up, whenever the curtain comes down, whenever the blank hits the fan, say it any way you want to say it. When that happens, you're going to be the first one taken out. You're going to be the first one taken out. And that comes from professing Christians. Good Republicans. Conservatives. The hatred, the dishonor, the rancor that is swept our country is a cancer that will kill all of us. Hatred and bitterness destroys the inner man. It destroys your soul, your heart, your conscience. Dare I say, your humanity. People are acting like brute beasts in this country. And I'm talking both sides of the aisle. The venom that they spew from their mouths, the hatred that you see in their eyes, the anger of their entire being betrays a soulless conscience. You're talking to brute beasts. You're talking to people that have already lost their humanity. They're just looking for an excuse to go to war. They're looking for an excuse to kill. In their hearts, they've already done it. And in the eyes of God, they're already murderers without ever pulling a trigger. They're murderers in their heart. Many of these so-called patriot groups, I've been around them all my life. They're filled with big-talking blowhards who do nothing but hatred and bitterness consume them. All they can talk about is hurting people and what they're going to do. When they get the opportunity to do it, buddy, I'm going to do this and I'm going to... Most of them are a bunch of wusses and they're not going to do anything anyway. But there's others who are deadly serious about their hatred. And the first opportunity they ever get to exhibit it, and if they think they can get by with it, there'll be blood in the streets. Is that really the kind of country you want your children to grow up in? Really? Really? Is that the kind of city? Is that the kind of community? Is that the kind of nation you want your children to grow up in? Then stop stirring the pot yourself. Stop with the hatred and stop with the bitterness. Freedom means freedom for everybody or freedom for nobody. I'll be honest with you, I would fear a theocratic, quote, Christian government as much as I would fear a pagan secularistic government. Both would be equally tyrannical and dangerous to the liberties of mankind. The issue with most of the people on the right and the left is not the constitutionality of the matter. It's not the freedom issue. It's not even a biblical issue. Basically, for people on both sides, it is a political partisan issue. As long as my partisan politician is in charge, I don't care how much tyranny he inflicts on others. But when the other side's guy goes in office, then we get all righteously indignant about the tyranny that he inflicts. What difference does it make whether it's a conservative or liberal, a Republican or Democrat? Liberty is liberty, tyranny is tyranny. The spirit that should overwhelm the heart of a Christian, I told you I'm speaking to Christians, should be love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love endures all things. For the love of God, the love of our country, the love of our posterity, we must conduct ourselves in such a way as to not allow anger, hatred, and bitterness to consume us, because if it does, all that does is produce an equal reaction of bitterness, hatred, and that snowball will destroy our country. And when it's all said and done and the smoke's gone up around all of the cities in the country and everything's burned to the ground, who's going to remember who was right and who was wrong? Who's going to remember what was the issue that caused this country to burn itself up? Nobody's going to remember. You're just going to be left with a dead, smoldering country because people lost their soul. They lost their love of God, their love of humanity, the love of their posterity, and the love of decency. Our founding fathers were not a radical, violence-prone mob like they're portrayed by some. They were gentlemen and ladies. They were courteous, respectful, decent, honorable people. Hatred was not in their heart. I mentioned the book by James Otis, and I forgot to tell you, this is all I want to tell you. I'm preaching today without notes, by the way. In the book, James Otis, read it. You're going to have to read it slowly. You're stepped into the mind of a genius that most of us are not. He's writing in a period of time that we don't understand. He's writing in words that we have to relearn. So you're going to have to read it slowly and carefully, and then read it again. But as you do, the thing that is going to jump out at you is his undying respect for God-given authority. His respect even for King George and the British Crown. His respect for peace and for decency. And all of the things that we used to commonly share and now seems to be so rare, it will jump out at you. The honor that he pays to the British government, of whom they were about to break free, of whom they were about to declare their independence, of whom they were about to go at war, not because they wanted war, but because they knew when they declared their independence, the British crown would inflict war upon them, and their fight would be a fight of self-defense. They knew all of that. And in articulating the principles of liberty, in specific, he was talking about taxation without representation. He was the author of that phrase. You've heard that forever, and you had no idea who said it, did you? James Otis was the one that created that. He created that when he gave his speech before the Crown Court in 1763, and thus began the spark for the revolution, according to John Adams, who was a spectator in the court. Otis was John Adams' mentor. James Otis was the smartest, most intelligent, most respected, most notable attorney in the entire city of Boston, Massachusetts. And you hear him as he talks about the principles of liberty with such passion and such fervor. He was called one of the two firebrands of the American Revolution. The other was Sam Adams. They were the two firebrands. And you hear him speak with such passion for liberty, but at the same time, not a bitter bone in his body, not a hateful spirit in his soul. He spoke with conviction, yes, but also with compassion. Speak the truth in love, we are told in Scripture. Walk. You want to know what I require of you? Walk justly. Walk with mercy. And thirdly, walk humbly with thy God. Look, last point. If you're not walking humbly, you're not walking with God. Period. God doesn't walk with proud people. He doesn't walk with arrogant people. If you want to walk hand in hand with the Lord, if you want to be by His side through life, you will walk humbly with Him. You can't even know Him until you humble yourself before His cross, until you admit your sinnership, until you admit the sins you've committed against God, until you acknowledge your sin before heaven and fall before the grace of God at the cross of Jesus Christ and beg for mercy from Him, for His grace and His love bestowed upon us, undeserved by any of us. We are all reprobate sinners. Every one of us deserves hell. Not a one of us in this room, not a one of you watching me that deserves to go to heaven. All of our righteousnesses, those are as filthy rags, Isaiah told us. But God in His love and His mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take our sins upon Himself, to die in our place, to suffer the agony of the cross, that He would give us freely salvation and redemption through His blood. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will humble you. You proud reprobate, go on to hell, because that's where you're headed. If you cannot be humbled by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the on Calvary, you'll never be humbled. Walk humbly with thy God. And after coming to him by faith and receiving him as Savior, how can we not stay humble before him? What do we have to brag about? We're going to brag to God about how smart we are. That's the thing that bothers me about all this political stuff. Here we are, these little puny finite human beings, the smartest of which doesn't equal a fingernail to the wisdom and intelligence of our Creator God. And we are going to figure out by our own wisdom and our own knowledge and how smart, we're going to figure out how we're going to do all this politically. We're going to solve our problems. We've got smart. Really? Once I was a tadpole when I began to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Next, I was a monkey in a coconut tree. Now I'm a doctor with a PhD. And that's what they call smart in the universities of America. I don't think so. Humbly before God. Lord, I don't know how to fix it. We don't know how to fix it. We are helpless, finite creatures that need you, O God, to show us, to help us, to do what we cannot do. We rely upon your goodness and your grace and your wisdom and your mercy. Show us, O Lord, what we must do according to your will. Show us how we must conform our attitudes to your will. If there's any future for America, if there's any future for you, or any future for me, God will create it. Not you. Not your genius. God will do it. You and I are only on this earth because God protected us and willed us to be here today. You won't even live another 24 hours if God doesn't allow you to live another 24 hours. The beating of your heart, the breath of your lungs is totally dependent upon Him. How dare us lift ourselves up with pride? How dare us arrogantly boast about what we can do and what we're going to do? How dare we not humble ourselves before an all-powerful, all-loving God? That's the antidote for the church in America today. If the church would start acting justly, if the church would start behaving with compassion, if the church would begin walking humbly with their God, the rest is a piece of cake. You think God would have a difficult time bringing restoration, bringing prosperity, unity, doing all the things that God can do? You think that's hard for God? You think the problems of America are hard for God to figure out what to do? Do you really think God is so limited? No, the problem is not God's ability. The problem is God's people's sin, stubbornness, and pride that keeps God from doing what God wants and would do with our cooperation. It depends on the church. It doesn't depend on the politicians. It depends on the body of Christ. Election or no election, Republican or Democrat, it doesn't matter. Do justly. Have compassion and mercy. Walk humbly before thy God, O church. And God will take care of the rest. Do we still not have a duty as citizens? A natural duty? Of course we do. Are we going to not resist and act according to whatever the condition might be at the time? Of course we're going to do that. That is a natural obligation that God has given to us as free men and women. But I'm telling you, I am telling you flat out, if our hearts are not right, if our hearts are filled with pride and arrogance and stubbornness, if our hearts are not filled with justice and mercy and humility, God will not be able or inclined to bless our efforts. The efforts will still be there. But we don't want human effort. We want men and women who are filled with the Spirit and the love of God, acting in accordance with the Word and the will of God, marching, as the old hymn used to say, onward Christian soldiers marching as to Zion. We, as the spiritual army of God, should have in our hearts that which God can honor and bless, so that the efforts that we impact our society with will be blessed of heaven. That's what I'm saying. So, oh man, search your heart. Oh woman, search your heart. Liberty Fellowship, there's a lot of people doing a lot of different stuff, most of it of which is totally outside the will and wisdom of God. Most of it is all about human flesh and self-promotion and self-exaltation and ulterior motives. May God help us. And those of you that are part of us, wherever you are, to have the heart that God can bless. And let's understand that the biggest need America has is not a new president or not a new government or not a new Congress. It's a new heart given us by God. Let's stand.